your Bibles with me to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. I want to encourage you as we read the Word of God and throughout the preaching of the Word of God that you would keep your Bibles open. We'll work our way through our passage here in Revelation chapter 5. And one reason why we like to keep our Bibles open during the preaching of God's Word is to make sure that what's being said from the pulpit really matches with what God has spoken in His written revelation. So Revelation chapter 5. Then I saw in the right hand of Him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. This is the word of the Lord. Everywhere we look around us, we notice a wide variety of symbols. Even if we're not intentionally paying attention to them, these visual symbols are meant to tell us a story in the form of a concept or an idea. Symbols like the golden arches of McDonald's or the ever-popular swoosh logo by Nike communicate a message that's intended not only to stimulate our interest, but also to guarantee our commitment to their cause. Well, it's really no exception with the Christian faith having a symbol of its own. Whether it's inside a famous cathedral somewhere in Europe, or as part of an inscription on a gravestone in the cemetery, something depicted on a famous painting or a piece of art, or even a necklace or a piece of jewelry that's worn as a fashion accessory. The cross is one of the most recognizable symbols out there that proclaims loud and clear what the essence of biblical Christianity has been all about for the past 2,000 years. But we don't just want to assume the significance of what the cross stands for. Because a quick glance around our culture today will show us that what the cross stands for has been reduced to nothing more than a sentimental, feel-good, sort of lucky charm, a talisman of sorts that's got some mystical power to pass along, whatever that may be. Brothers and sisters, there's nothing more urgent in the life of the church than a healthy, biblically grounded, robust understanding of the cross. To borrow the words of the hymn writer, what exactly are we gazing at when you and I survey the wondrous cross? How much astonishment we share in beholding our crucified Savior together as a church. Is there any substance or depth to our doctrine of the cross? And ultimately, in the grand scheme of things, how is the cross related to God's certain plan of victory, universal in scope, that will resound and go on for all eternity? Now, even though the cross is the reason why we enjoy unity as believers, as brothers and sisters in Christ, one of the subtle ways that we diminish the glory of the gospel is when we assume that the finished work of Jesus on the cross has only a personal application for us. What's in it for me? Of course, we rightly believe and profess and celebrate that the fact that the penalty for all our sins have been perfectly paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ, who died in our place, enduring the eternal wrath of God in order to reconcile us to God forever. But as marvelous as this is, the cross is much more than just about us, brothers and sisters. Because the grand beauty of the Father's plan in the cross is to showcase the glory of His Son, Jesus, by putting Him at the forefront of His everlasting rule and victory over all. That's the scene that we have unfolding right before our eyes in our text here in Revelation chapter 5. Notice how our passage, if you're familiar with Revelation, the outline of Revelation, our passage contains the second part of John's majestic, sort of picture-perfect, intimate vision of the glory of God going back to the start of chapter 4. Now glance through chapter 4 with me for a few seconds here. In chapter 4, John is giving us a glimpse of our holy God who is seated on His throne in heaven, reigning as King in power forever and ever, and receiving all the honor and praise that is due to His name. That's part 1 of John's vision in the scene that we have before us here in Revelation 5. What really heightens the intensity and awe of John's vision, however, these two chapters together, is the appearance all of a sudden of the exalted Jesus Christ right here in Revelation chapter 5. Something's about to go down here because Jesus is also reigning in power and glory. But His reign is made possible because of His sacrifice in the first place. So it all hinges on the cross, you see. Nothing that Jesus is about to accomplish here in Revelation chapter 5 can take place apart from the cross. So here's the main point for us this morning from Revelation chapter 5. If you're taking notes, this is the main sort of thesis of this passage. Jesus Christ, all because of His atoning sacrifice on the cross, has the exclusive prerogative to carry out God's ultimate purposes for the ages. That is to say, Jesus Christ alone has every right to put all of history on drive mode to where God intends it to go. And it's a small wonder then that the only appropriate response to all this is the rightful adoration and praise given to Jesus by all creation now and forevermore. Jesus Christ, all because of His sacrifice on the cross, has the exclusive prerogative to carry out God's ultimate purposes for the ages. The only appropriate response to all this is the rightful adoration and praise given to Jesus by all creation today and forevermore. We can flesh this out in two main sections as we work our way together through this text here in Revelation chapter 5. Firstly, I want us to consider the sovereign authority of the crucified Christ. The sovereign authority of the crucified Christ in the first 7 verses of our passage. Look down at verse 1 in Revelation chapter 5. John's eyes in verse 1 are fixed on a scroll that's inscribed on both sides. sealed with seven seals, which is being held in the right hand of God the Father, who is seated on his throne. Now, the fact that this scroll that we read in verse 1 has writings on both its front and back, it's quite unusual and yet very important. I mean, you may have come across this in history books or movies, but typically an ancient scroll is only inscribed on the inside. You would open the scroll and find a text or an illustration on its inner surface. That's not the case in John's vision here. What you have in our passage instead is a scroll with writing on both sides. This scroll represents God's perfect, all-encompassing, comprehensive plan in his plans for all of history. Which means that nothing which has happened in the past is happening right now on this day and will happen in the future takes place arbitrarily or by chance. This scroll is the reason why we don't believe in molecules or small galaxies running around loose on their own. Absolutely everything in the universe is governed by God and under his control as part of his eternal purposes that no one or nothing can ever prevent from happening. Now, what's significant about the presence of this scroll is the way that it dominates John's vision in the first half of our passage. It stands as a centerpiece in the early going of our text based on the number of times that it is mentioned in the opening verses. The imagery of this scroll that's sealed reminds us of the one that's found in the Old Testament back in Daniel chapter 12, in Daniel's vision. In both instances, there's this expectation of an unveiling of sorts, a disclosure. The scrolls will not remain sealed forever. Here in Revelation chapter 5, however, John's focus on the scroll is more detailed and careful, not only in terms of simply laying it open, but ensuring that what's written in the scroll actually comes to pass. By way of comparison, this is an analogy that comes to my mind. Think of a modern-day will or testament that we sit down and prepare with a notary that spells out our expectations for what we want to happen with our earthly possessions that we leave behind, and we sign off on it. So the scroll is like a document that God is holding in his hand that must be carried out and executed in full. This is actually confirmed by the question that John sees an angel asking in verse 2. Notice in our Bibles, verse 2. Who is qualified? Who exactly is entitled? Who is worthy to break the seals and reveal the contents of this scroll? Of course, when we're reading Revelation, there's obvious symbolism throughout the whole book. And it's no exception here. There's obvious symbolism in the whole imagery of the scroll and its seven seals. If you look over to chapter 6, John begins to describe a series of visions where the seals of the scroll are being opened one at a time. And with every seal coming apart, there is a new judgment being executed by God against his enemies. Now, of course, Christians throughout the history of the church have had different understandings of the timeline of these events being described by John here. Whether the breaking of the seals and each of the corresponding judgments are entirely futuristic, they will happen one day, perhaps something that has yet to take place, something that will occur during the so-called Great Tribulation, or whether John's describing something that's been taking place since the writing of Revelation at the end of first century as part of the ongoing struggle of the church and every generation to endure for the sake of the gospel, which continues on today and will only intensify as we get closer to the return of Jesus and the final judgment at the end of history. We're not going to get all the answers today. So if you've come here with answers, you saw Revelation, wow, we're going to hear a sermon on Revelation, I'm going to have all my questions answered, I apologize. But at its most basic level, as we zoom into verse 2, the question that's being asked by the angel has to do with how exactly will God's plans prevail today and forevermore? What's his pledge, if you want, to carry out his sovereign will and purposes in the history of the universe one step at a time? Is there anyone who has authority to bring forth and execute with perfect precision God's final redemption of his people, the judgment of all evil, and the dawning of the new creation one day? I mean, on the surface, the situation that's unfolding before John's eyes couldn't be any more hopeless. Look down to verses 3 and 4. No one, not even the four living creatures, these angels of the highest order who are closest to God before his throne, surrounding each side of God's throne, none of whom are found worthy to open the scroll. So John begins to bawl, starts to cry out in loud and utter distress, devastated by the realization that there may not be any resolution in sight. Could it be that history is nothing more than a complete tragedy, heading towards a dead end, with no meaning and certainly without a glorious future ahead? If you read Macbeth during English class in high school, a long time ago for me, you may recall Macbeth's famous monologue near the end of the story. After hearing about the death of his wife, Macbeth finally realizes that his crimes have now caught up with him, and he cries out, "Life's but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot full of sound and fury, signifying nothing." That's an expected outlook on life from a ruthless, power-hungry king who cares nothing about God and his glory. But in one sense, if God fails to accomplish his purposes in history, and especially in bringing his work of salvation to a grand conclusion, it will all be worthless in the big picture. And this is what agonizes John in verses 3 and 4. Brothers and sisters, we can all relate in one way or another to John and his tears, can we? Well, we know that the Christian life is no smooth sailing. I think we get that. Our Savior reminds us in his Sermon on the Mount, in fact, that the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. But at times we tend to wonder if the scroll is still sealed. We can question God's faithfulness, whether he can be trusted to deliver on his word. Our struggle with indwelling sin makes us lose sight of the future redemption of our bodies. In the face of false teaching and every adversity plaguing us, we can grow anxious and impatient, wondering if the church will ever receive an inheritance for her uncompromising commitment to the gospel one day. Confronted by the horrors of abortion and the ongoing assault on biblical marriage, our hearts grieve as we cry out, "Where is this all going, Lord?" I mean, let's make this even more personal, shall we? Consider how many times, even this week perhaps, in the midst of your affliction, whatever it may be, in the form of sickness and pain, anxiety, whatever else it may be, you called out to God for mercy, and he seemed to be silent to your prayers. And you're here this morning, overwhelmed, hopeless, and confused, wondering if God is truly working all things for the good of your weary soul. Is there a solution in our text to the gospel amnesia that we so often face as Christians? Starting in verse 5, John's tears disappear as he has given a glimpse of the risen and glorified Christ. There is much richness to the way that our Savior is being described here in verses 5 and 6. We cannot exhaust it all this morning, but the final product of this tapestry of descriptions is an overwhelming exaltation of Jesus. An exaltation that we're told in our passage comes by way of his humiliation. Verse 6, John sees in the inner court area of the heavenly throne a lamb who has been slain, but who possesses perfect power, 7 horns, and perfect knowledge and wisdom, 7 eyes, since he is filled with the Holy Spirit. It's a vision like no other. So John is trying to put into words the majesty of this Jesus that he's just seen in his vision. In the infinite wisdom of God, the lowest point of our Savior's ministry sets the stage for his glorious rule for all eternity. You see? That's also on the front burner of Paul's thinking. If you're familiar with the words of Philippians chapter 2, Paul writes this, starting at verse 8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. By way of his atoning sacrifice, Jesus, the Lamb who was slain, is also a conquering king. He alone, through his finished work on the cross, can defeat every enemy that stands his way. And as contradictory as it seems to our senses when we read Revelation 5, the one who is the fulfillment of Isaiah 53, the suffering servant in Isaiah 53, and the ultimate Passover lamb, is none other than the long-promised Messiah from the tribe of Judah who will rule the nations. Genesis 49. And he stands exalted as David's Lord over his throne. Psalm 110. This is the long-prophesied Son of Man from Daniel chapter 7 who stands before the Ancient of Days and has bestowed everlasting dominion. And as such, he reigns with absolute authority. Because he has overcome every adversary, nothing can stand a chance against the Lamb who was slain, but is forever alive and worthy to take the scroll from his Father and open it. Brothers and sisters, do we see how central the cross is to the unfolding of God's eternal purposes? To know that Jesus and Jesus alone can secure this scroll and break its seals at the cost of his blood should fill us with much joy and take away any fear or worry that we may have. Our crucified king, the Lamb who is also the Lion of Judah, is leading every inch of history, even this moment, in such a direction that is consistent with what God has ordained to pass. And no one can divert or sidetrack this plan. Not Satan, not any human kingdoms and rulers, no presidents or prime ministers, not the plans and schemes of man, not even the dark providences that are part of God, of the mystery of God's sovereign purposes in each of our lives, you see. They are not the last chapter in the history of this world. Some of you may have heard of Johnny Erickson Tada. Or you read some of her books. Wonderful, just a wonderful woman of God who for the last 50 plus years has been bound to a wheelchair, paralyzed from the shoulders down as a result of a diving accident while swimming at the age of 17. She's been a source of encouragement to countless Christians over the years, helping us have a Christ-centered focus even while dealing with some of the tough questions about life, about God and his goodness. She writes this in one of her books: one day, heaven will reveal something different, an eternal plan that was never threatened, never in jeopardy of collapsing, never on the edge of defeat. There will be no need for tears. Try to wrap your mind around how sweet and precious this promise is. All because our crucified Lamb is commanding center stage before the throne of God. And together with his Father, the one to whom belongs all authority in heaven and on earth, this crucified Lamb, Jesus Christ, in all his radiant glory, is the object of an eternal chorus of worship. That's the second emphasis we have in our passage, starting in verse 8 and all the way to the end. The universal worship of the crucified Christ. The universal worship of the crucified Lamb. Look down in your open Bibles from verse 8 onwards. I want you to see You may have noticed this as we read earlier the text, how there's a progression in scope, if you want, to this explosion of praise that's being offered to our crucified King. It's an all-inclusive response of worship, stretching from the highest of heavenly beings, the four living creatures, together with the redeemed in glory in the immediate presence of God. That would be the 24 elders, what they represent symbolically, verses 9 and 10. Moving out to the countless angels in the outer heavenly circle around the throne of God, the living creatures and the elders, verse 11. And all the way down to the entire order of creation, the whole created universe, verse 13. Each cohort of worshipers is expressing a doxology, a song of praise, so naturally flowing from the cross work of Jesus Christ. There's three of them in our text. In verses 9 and 10, you have the four living creatures and the 24 elders offering prayer and thanksgiving as they're singing a new song to Jesus for the exclusive privilege that is his to open the seals. It's a new song. Because unlike the one that's found at the end of chapter 4, here you have Jesus Christ as the object of praise. The newness of this song, in terms of her content, that is, has also to do with the promise of the new covenant, which has finally been established in Jesus Christ himself, never to be replaced or revoked. Like a one-way traffic sign that you see on the road, the new covenant is the direction the Old Testament was pointing all along, you see. Think of the familiar words that were written by the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 31. The new covenant is unlike the old covenant, which Israel broke, because God has now put his law within us and written it forever on our hearts. He is our God, and we are his people, for we truly know the Lord with the assurance that all our sins and iniquities have been forgiven by God. God's redemption history has reached its pinnacle in Jesus Christ. That's because the outcome, or the benefits that we so graciously receive from this new covenant, are bound in the cross of Jesus Christ. Remember what our Savior tells his disciples on the night of his betrayal as he picks up the cup after they had eaten. This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Matthew adds the fact that this cup is Jesus' blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins in Matthew chapter 26. Now, pay attention to our text and look at the amazement around the throne of God right here in our text as this glorious truth, which is at the heart of the gospel we believe and proclaim, is being celebrated in a heavenly song. Verses 9 and 10. By means of his death on the cross, Jesus, the Lamb of God, the mediator of the new covenant, has purchased the salvation of his people from all over the world. Through his shed blood, a multi-ethnic body of believers have been forever saved by the grace of God and will gladly submit to God's reign and enjoy intimate access to him forever, all because they now belong to Christ as his precious blood-bought possession. For I am his, and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. We love singing that song, In Christ Alone, by the Gettys. That is our only hope. In Christ alone my hope is found, and our greatest boast, the cross of Jesus Christ. Not just individually as solo Christians, that's great, but collectively as the church. This local church, right here. There's nothing more appropriate to spur on our worship here at Faith Baptist Church than this pivotal truth of the gospel. That the Lord would be pleased to seal the saving power of the cross deeper in each of our hearts and to stir us on to exalt the name of our King. Then in verses 11 and 12, John sees a whole host of angels, too large to count, worshiping Jesus in unison. They're not so much describing the work of salvation Jesus accomplished on the cross. Rather, if you notice, their praise confirms the identity of Jesus as the exalted Lamb of God. I want you to pay attention to these terms, these attributes, if you want, that the angels are using to describe Jesus in their worship. These are words that are intentional. They speak so clearly of the surpassing excellency and greatness of who God is that is seen most visibly and tangibly in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think it parallels so well John's words in the prologue of his gospel in John chapter 1. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. I mean, look at verses 11 and 12. I read these words, I read what these worshipers in heaven, these angels are praising Jesus for, and I mean, I'm right away devastated and humbled by how little I think of Jesus. I mean, we're so prone to let our modern-day ideas reduce Jesus to nothing more than a pop culture icon. When the world decides what we as Christians should and shouldn't be thinking about Jesus, church, we have a huge problem. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Now, compare this to some of the ideas out there about Jesus that are so popular and well received in our culture. So many of them are our biases and opinions that we associate with Jesus, you see? Your best life now, Jesus. BFF Jesus. Best friends forever, Jesus. A Jesus who simply wants to be your buddy. He's got nothing better to do. That's the basic premise of so many best-selling Christian books out there. Jesus is being marketed in bookstores today, to borrow from one writer, as a kind of desperate guy who just wants you to be his best friend. Then there's the guru Jesus. That's another popular one, right? This Jesus is full of cute, inspirational sayings that look good on a coffee mug or a bookmark, even a t-shirt. Help you take a break from the daily stress of life and find your inner peace. We can keep going all morning, but there is a second service. The list of distortions that seek to replace the real Jesus with a cheap substitute is sadly a very long one. And it's all because we tend to have a very low view both of the seriousness of our sins and the infinite price that our Savior had to pay to rescue His people from their sins. But the praise offered by the angels to Jesus here in verse 12 offers us a much needed corrective. And it's this: the cross of Jesus will never lose its power and relevance. Not in all the billion years that you can imagine. The cross of Jesus will never lose its power and relevance. One writer says, heaven does not get over the cross as if there are better things to think about. No, heaven is not only Christ-centered, but cross-centered, and quite blaring about it. Like that. The church gets to enjoy that even on this side of heaven today, right? As we prepare for what's to come. The Lamb who was slain for us perfectly possesses all power and all wealth and all wisdom and all might. He rightly deserves to receive the worship and adoration, the honor, the glory, and blessing that is due to His name. And then look down to verse, second half of verse 13. Lastly, John hears what exactly it sounds like when the whole realm of God's creation, without exception, everything that God has fashioned and made without exception, looks up to the throne of God and sees the crucified Lamb who reigns from a place that is rightfully His next to His Father. And with every fiber of their being, if I may, all creation bursts out in a standing ovation to the Father and to the Son for how they have acted to bring about their indelible purposes to pass. If ever there was any proof needed for the deity of the Lamb, this is it. He is the one who is exalted to the highest place, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. He governs all things that the Father has put under his feet. And he is in perfect fellowship with God and is being acknowledged with him triumphantly. Don't miss out on this. Brothers and sisters, please understand, and I hope that we see what the essence of true worship from start to finish is all about. And that is to magnify the name of Jesus Christ. Please, let us not be tempted to reduce worship to some mysterious me and God spirituality moment, or to think that worship is about what we can get from the hand of God, or an emotionally uplifting feel-good Sunday morning service, or enjoying first-class church programs. Whatever we make of any so-called experience of worship, if Christ is not at the center of it, if the glory of his work on the cross is not being proclaimed and celebrated in the prayers that we pray, the songs that we sing, in the preaching of the Word of God, the fellowship that we enjoy around the Lord's table, and the love that we have for one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, none of it will have any lasting significance if Christ is not at the center of it, if the cross work of Jesus Christ is not at the center of it. And quite frankly, if the person and work of our crucified King is not being exalted, we know that someone or something else will be worshipped. Whatever competing affection that may be, that robs the glory of Christ, which makes us guilty of idolatry. It's pretty serious. So brothers and sisters, please consider how your entire life, especially the habit that we have of weekly gathering on Sunday mornings, I mean, as ordinary and trivial as it looks like and it seems in the eyes of this perishing world, how it all embraces this global vision of a Christ-centered and God-honoring worship. That's the trajectory where all of history is heading, you see. And it will resound forever. The worship of Jesus Christ is the point of all history. God will be glorified in all things through his Son, the exalted Lamb who was slain for sinners. What a privilege it is that as those who have been mercifully rescued by the blood of Christ to enjoy making much of our King even right now, as we look ahead to all creation bowing the knee one day before the forever reigning Lord of history to the glory of God the Father. I want to speak to you for a moment if you're not a Christian here this morning. Okay, maybe you're here because you enjoy the atmosphere of a Sunday morning worship service. The music, the emotions that kind of come to your mind when you walk through the doors of a church. Maybe you're here because you need a little pick-me-up that's got just enough Jesus in it to get you by another week. I mean, friend, whatever your reason for being here this morning, I hope we have been gracious and welcoming to you as a church. But my bigger hope for you is that you would encounter in this church the Jesus of the Bible who demands that you worship him. And him alone. We don't just admire Jesus over here as just being another good moral example for us on how we are to live. No. What's more is that Jesus will not allow you to just be sincere in whatever you believe, no matter what your conviction or opinion is about him. No, that doesn't work that way. Jesus will also not allow you to be a bandwagon fan of his. That's perfectly fine with the Toronto Raptors, as we saw earlier this week. What a win that was. But Jesus is not looking for a group of casual supporters occasionally, once in a while. And Jesus will certainly not allow you to think of him and treat him like he's just one of the many ways that exist out there that lead you to God. No. What Jesus is looking for is your complete and undivided worship of him. Because he is the sovereign Lord of all history, who has all authority in heaven and on earth, then the only appropriate response to Jesus is to worship him in awe and wonder by treasuring him supremely over everything else. And if you're not a Christian here this morning, this worship of Jesus can only happen when you hate your sins enough to repent of those sins and run to Jesus instead in faith, believing that Jesus had your greatest good in mind, the salvation of your lost soul, when he went to the cross to lay down his life for sinners like you and me. On the cross, Jesus took upon himself all our sin and rebellion against God, every single one of it. And he fully satisfied God's holy justice against sin in the process. This is how God can forgive anyone. This is how God can turn anyone from being a worshiper of an idol to a worshiper of Jesus. It is his work of grace and not anything that we can ever earn. I should have been the one punished and judged. Those sins were mine, wicked as they were. But on the cross, Jesus Christ took the punishment and judgment for every single person who turns to him by faith to be saved from their sins. Friend, today is the day of salvation. Repent from your sins. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. You will only worship Jesus if you really understand the significance of his work on the cross. I remember not too long ago, I was hearing a pastor friend of mine speak, and he brought up the question of whether or not we would have any recollection or memory from this life when we get to heaven one day. I mean, this was something that my pastor friend had heard someone ask him a while back, to which he didn't exactly know how to answer at that moment. You know, so those difficult theological questions. But my pastor friend, in sharing all this, was quick to point out that because Revelation 5 is in our Bibles, all of us, every Christian, should be able to confidently say that the only memory from this side of glory that will matter for all eternity is the glorious cross of our risen and conquering King. Every other memory, whatever it may be, from every generation, in every culture, and every moment in history, will pass away except this one. The crux of the matter, pun intended, through all eternity, will be to behold and behold and behold some more with increasing devotion the Lamb slain for us, to whom belongs matchless power and authority forevermore. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are so thankful for the truth of your holy and inspired word. And we ask this morning that you would seal these glorious truths that we heard about the exaltation of your Son, about his infinite glory, about his greatness and supremacy. Seal it deep in our hearts, O Father, and cause us to be worshipers of the one true King as we devote our lives to you in all that we do, so that the world would see that Jesus Christ reigns and none can thwart his kingship and authority. We ask all these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.